26, all stanzas. The law of God comes to us from Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day, and therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Thus far, the reading of the law of God. Scripture reading comes to us from the Acts of the Apostles. Reading Acts chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 13, and then picking up verse 34 through 47. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, and those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, Arabs, we hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, Whatever could this mean? Others mocking said, They are full of new wine. And then Peter stood up and declared that this was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, and that the Lord Jesus, whom they had crucified, had risen, ascended to heaven, and he had poured out this work of the Holy Spirit upon them. And then he You could say he climaxes the sermon with this proclamation of the status of the Lord Jesus. Verse 34, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, to all who are, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And these are the words then of our text, this last section of verse 47. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Congregation, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, many wonders and signs were done. Wonders and signs that certainly were extraordinary. Yet all these wonders and signs were related to the one thing that was happening there. It was a new era in which the church would be used as a congregation in order to convey the message of the gospel to all the nations of the world. And so the signs spoke of this marvelous communication of the gospel. The rushing wind, the tongues of fire, that they were speaking in different languages. These were various signs that spoke of the prophetic gift of the church in the New Testament that was poured out upon them in an abundant measure, and that they were commissioned to go indeed into all the world and declare the message of the exalted Christ. What was happening should not simply be seen as an event that affected individuals as private persons. It was not as if they were in their private devotion room and that the Holy Spirit came upon them there, although they spoke in tongues in private. There was never, in connection with the speaking of tongues, was it intended to be for only private use. It was something public, something corporate that was happening here. They were all in one place in accord. There was a gathering of the church in one place. It was then that they were anointed. And so surely, the event of Pentecost has nothing to do with individualism. It has nothing to do with what I experience personally in the privacy of my own heart and then all on my own worship the Lord. That kind of spirit of independentism is not in place in the event of Pentecost. The emphasis of Pentecost from the first verse of this chapter right to the last verse of this chapter has to do with the gathering of the whole church together. Corporate is the word that we use to describe that. The corporate event of Pentecost and the ingathering of the body of believers and its equipping for service. The most significant way of looking at this, of course, is from the perspective of the exalted Lord Jesus. He has gone through all of the ministry of his humiliation, and having laid down his life and paid the price for sin, having mediated between God and his people by way of being the sacrificial lamb, he is now the intercessing high priest in heaven, interceding on their behalf. But he also is ministering to them the blessing of his Spirit upon his church. So what is happening here in the significant event that is happening is that Christ at Pentecost, as the ascended Lord, is pouring out his Spirit upon his church in order to equip and build his church. To equip his gathered church for service, but also through them to build his church from all the nations of the world. Now our text speaks about the Lord adding to the church. Surely one aspect of his building of the church is gathering in more and more members. Let's look at this adding to the church that is highlighted in our text. We'll answer the questions to what he adds them, who does the adding, whom he adds, and how he adds, and then also the result of this adding. What, who, whom, how are the first 4 points, and then the result. What is the church? Well, we can't go into everything, but the church can be defined as the confessing, covenant, called gathering of believers. The confessing, covenant, called gathering of believers with their children. Now, this gathering work of the Lord took place very early. I mean, the moment that Adam fell into sin and with Eve went and hid themselves in the darkness behind, in the darkness of the garden, God came in response to their fallen plight and called them, Adam, where art thou? So God began his calling work to call his people out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Then already, having called Adam to confess his sin, he gave them the promise, and Adam and Eve believed, and they went forward. Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. And we could go on giving examples of God calling his people out of Egypt and calling them to the place around the Mount Sinai. Throughout the whole Old Testament, this gathering was the result of God's calling work. It was God who called his church together. If it was up to them, they would have been dispersed over all the world, or they would have become blended with the pagan nations. They would not have been a separate people whatsoever. Now in the New Testament, Jesus comes on the scene and he calls a new people to himself. What was left of the church was nothing more than an externalism of the original church. And Jesus comes and he begins a work of gathering disciples, calling the disciples, the 12 of them, to himself, and then preaching the gospel and calling others. And so they come as a gathering of believers. Now, the gathering of believers that Jesus had left on the day of Pentecost was 120 people in that upper room, and they were there in prayer. And as they became equipped, they became the instruments of that continuing calling work. God didn't stop calling his church when the Old Testament was over. No, he sent his Son to call his church together. And when Jesus went up into heaven and left his disciples behind, the Lord didn't stop calling his disciples together. He from heaven now calls them through his people, through the instrument of his gathered church. They are called to go into all the world and declare the gospel, and so Peter stands up and he preaches the gospel with the anointing of the Spirit, and he declares the call of God to fallen men. The call that Jesus had told them to issue forth, which was a call to repentance and faith. That's the calling of the kingdom for fallen men. And he continues to call men together. And here we are. We are a result of the Great Commission. We are not a gathering of people in Jerusalem who trace our lineage to Jewish descent or to Hebrew descent. We are a result of God's mercy toward the pagan nations of Europe or any other nation that might be represented here, and we may be thankful that the Lord has called us and in the line of generations keeps us in the gathering of his church. The Lord adds to his church in the way of generations, as Peter later notes, also by way of children being born in believing families. The promise is to them and their children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And so as God's calling and brings adults into the incorporated church, he is also bringing their children into the broader representation of that church. And so the calling of the gospel comes to them too. He adds children by way of being born in the church, and by way of receiving baptism, and by way of working in their hearts and stirring in them the desire to confess him and to become mature members of the church. And we trust living members of the church, wanting to make public profession of their faith. And the numbers may vary. The numbers even vary in our own history as congregation in terms of how many would want to manifest that they are responding to God's call to be members of the church. God's call to confess him, to repent, and to believe. But whether it's one or 20, the Lord continues his work. And consider this, in relation to Pentecost, there may have been in one place 3,000 gathered in one day. But today, on this very day, how many is God not bringing into his church from all the nations of the world? If you consider all the assemblies where the gospel is being heard, surely his work is not diminished. We rejoice to have one of our own We can say spiritually, we can say in a certain social way, one of our own daughters, but I have the privilege of saying that in a different way than the rest of us. One of the daughters of this congregation make a confession of faith. And it's evident to us, isn't it? God isn't stopping his work. Regardless of what the numbers are, we leave that to him, to his work. We trust he's continuing to work. He's working in the hearts of some young people even now and preparing them to also make a confession of faith in the future as the Lord readies their heart. So that's what the gathering is. It's a gathering of those who have been called and who have, by the grace of God, responded to the call to repentance and faith. But secondly, who is it that are called? This, I believe, is the most emphatic word of our text. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And it needs emphasis. Who is it that does this adding to the church? Well, you might say, well, it's God's work. Now, there's an added significance here we shouldn't miss. The word Lord here is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, isn't it he who said, I will build my church? And that was visibly quite evident that he was doing that while he was walking on this earth and while he was calling people, preaching the gospel, and he was gathering multitudes together. And they were hearing the word of God, and then there were those who truly believed in him and became living disciples represented in the 120. The Lord here is reference to the Lord described in verse 36 of this chapter, that all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus. So you see, it starts with the work of God, the triune God, has made this Jesus, who was described at the beginning of this sermon of Peter's as Jesus of Nazareth. This incarnation, the Son of God, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And in this sense of Christ Jesus being the one who has completed his work of atonement and has been raised from the grave and exalted into heaven, enthroned at the right hand of the Father, he is the one who is specifically doing this work. He has poured out the Spirit upon his church. He has equipped the members of the church so that all of them, men and women, were participating in proclaiming the wonderful works that the Lord had done. Just confer the earlier verses and you'll see that's the case. They were all proclaiming the wonderful works that the Lord had done. There was such an outpouring upon them that they were used as individuals. But who was behind it all? Who was really doing it? Though they were all willing instruments of the Lord, it is the Lord who is doing this work. Church growth is not man's work. It is not the result of man coming up with the latest scheme or coming up with some marketing strategy in order to get numbers into the building. That may have its use. But methodology, as a result of human strategy, is not itself the effective means, surely not the source of power for adding people to the church. When it comes to adding people to the church, as described here, it is the Lord's work. His sovereign, gracious work. The Lord has said to his church, go into all the world and preach the gospel. They are to be willing instruments. But we know it is the Lord who gives the increase. We know it is the Lord who actually makes members. Now, what are the practical implications of that? Well, if the Lord alone adds to the church, then the church, when it comes to having an evangelism committee and them going to work, they will spend more time in prayer for God's blessing than trying to decipher what is the most effective strategy of getting apparent results. Because after all, the Lord is the one who turns hearts. And if it is the Lord who adds to the church, then we'll not boast so much about how many converts we got, but we will praise God for how much He did and for how gracious He was. If it is the Lord who adds to the church, then we'll not be preoccupied with numbers, but we will be amazed by grace. It is the Lord who adds, and to Him be the glory. If the angels of heaven praise God over one sinner who repents, then we too may give Him glory for confessions of faith. Whom does He add? When it comes to this phrase, we can compare the King James with the New King James. The King James says, such as should be saved. And we might get the impression it is an ingathering of those who have an obligation to become saved. Or it might be a phrase that describes those who later would become saved. But looking at the original, we find the New King James in this is actually the better translation because it is a present progressive verbal form, if grammar means anything to you. And present progressive, well, you sense from the word progressive, this is something that's ongoing. The ones who were being saved is the idea. In other words, in whatever stage of the saving work of God they were, what was happening here is that they joined themselves to this gathering that professed the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord did not wait until the grace of God had led them to high levels of maturity and then add them to the church. Nor did the Lord forbid them if they were simply freshly born again. But it says that the Lord added them to the church. This was part of His work, the work of His Holy Spirit, under the influence of the power of this preaching that was blessed by the Spirit. They were drawn to the fellowship of these believers and added themselves to them. They wanted to be part of this, and that was under the sovereign work of God. Now, what does this mean? Does this mean that every person, every individual who was joined to the assembly of that gathering in Jerusalem, whether the 120, the 3,000, or later on we even read of 5,000, that every individual was guaranteed to be born again and to have entered into heaven in the end of the day? We have to be realistic. Even the Pentecost church gathering was not a perfectly pure gathering. Later history in the book of Acts verifies that observation. as we read in Acts chapter 5 of Ananias and Sapphira, and how they lied against God and the Holy Spirit concerning what they had devoted to God. We know about the fact that Simon the sorcerer in Acts 8 professed faith, but was then told by the Apostle Peter that the gall of bitterness was still in him. And we know that the Lord Jesus himself speaks of himself as the vine, and the church members, the gathering of disciples, as the branches, and yet allows for the fact that there may be branches that don't bear fruit and later are cut off. And so we need to be realistic about the gathered church. It is not 100% pure. But what is true here, and what can be concluded here, is that those who are being saved are added to the church. If you are being saved, then you have been spiritually added to the church, and it's your solemn obligation also to manifest that adding to the church by gathering with them. It is in this connection that Article 28 of the Belgic Confession is written up to try to make it very clear that there is that connection between those who are being saved and the church, and therefore makes this statement, outside of which there is no salvation. If you are being saved, then you would be found within the church. That's the conclusion. And Article 28 goes on to say, all men are in duty bound to join and unite themselves with it, maintaining the unity of the church. This rules out individualism, as I remarked earlier. It rules out the idea of being a Nicodemite, is sort of the name that's used for that, of a Nicodemite, comes from the word, from the name Nicodemus, comes from this concept that Nicodemus thought that for a while they thought they could just remain a secret disciple of Jesus. Come to Jesus by night. Don't let anyone know at work or in the assembly where I'm sitting in City Hall, that I'm also a believer in Jesus. The idea of being a secret believer in Jesus is ruled out by this teaching as well. And it was impossible for Nicodemus to even try to keep that up. The Bible teaches us that if we believe in Jesus, then we want to confess with our mouth. It's part of our secession history also to state unequivocally that the true church is a confessing church. And true believers are also confessing believers. Now that's not really so sensational or original. Surely not. It's just taught by Romans 10, verse 10. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The church is a gathering of confessing believers. And there are still, someone might say, well, I see the obligation to join the church, but there really still are so many problems in churches. And there are so many hypocrites. But the Lord makes it very clear that we really should not make the hypocrisy of others our business. Unless we see in their walk of life, and we are fellow members in the church, and it warrants that we go to the elders or we work with them, admonishing them in the way of Matthew 18. But beyond what is obvious and apparent, inner hypocrisy, like the hypocrisy of a Judas, was not really the business of the other disciples until it became apparent. And furthermore, if you know your own heart, then you won't make it much of your business. Maybe you've heard the story of Spurgeon before, that he had a young man coming, attending the church for a while, and he admitted to Spurgeon that he had been looking for a church. And Spurgeon replied, "Well, tell me, young man, what kind of a church are you looking for?" "Well," he said, a church that," and he described some characteristics and then summarized this, "well, a perfect church." And Spurgeon grimaced a bit and said, "Well, young man, I'm quite sure this is not the church you're talking about, nor do I think there's a church like that in all of London. But young man, if you find such a church, my advice to you is don't join it, because you'll spoil it." And the obvious lesson was that we all are imperfect confessors of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that there is no perfect gathering of the church on this side of eternity. In heaven, there is a perfect church. And someone may say, "Well, I see the obligation to join the church, even though it is an imperfect gathering," but someone might, on the other hand, say, I sense my unworthiness, and my sin is bothering me so much. I'm just such an unworthy person and have so much sin to struggle with." Well, then your need of the means of grace that are administered in the church is all the greater. It's all the more reason that why you want to join the church, why you want to come under the means of grace and place yourself at the feet of Jesus as he teaches through the means, and place your life under the yoke of Christ as he calls you to do with his invitation. Now, how does the Lord Jesus, as the exalted Savior, add to the church? How does he do that? Well, he does so by his word and spirit. The Holy Spirit was poured out, but then Peter stood up and preached the word, beginning at Joel chapter 2, and he went on to preach Jesus from that passage, declaring the Christ, the exalted one, of whom David also had prophesied in Psalm 110, and proclaiming from that point, with some interaction from the congregation as they asked, "What must we do?" He declared, "Repent," and then received the mark and sign of membership in baptism. And so the means of grace were being administered, primarily the preaching of the word. And it's by the preaching of the word that the Lord brings about faith. It's by the preaching of the word that he nourishes faith. And in the fellowship of the gathering of the church, as we see in this passage, he also nourishes and nurtures faith. How do I know if these means of grace have been applied to me? If the Lord adds to the church in a saving way by his word and spirit, how do I know that I have been truly added to the church? Well, what happened to these people? We notice in verse 37, they were pierced in their heart. This is the piercing of conviction. When Peter said to them, "You, by your wicked hands, have slain him and crucified him." In a sense, that is to be said of everyone who has confessed the Lord. That they actually appropriate in their confession, I have been guilty of the death of Jesus. Because my guilt was laid upon Him. Indeed, I wasn't personally there so that I laid hands on Him and physically crucified Him. But the heart-piercing accusation that my response to the Lord's gospel prior to my conversion was one of hatred and enmity and unbelief makes me also guilty of His crucifixion. And we see here that there was not only conviction of sin, we see there was repentance. Peter preached, repent in verse 39, and they did. We read, they gladly received His word. There was a response to the call to repentance. And when they gladly received His word, well, this was in answer to the fact that He preached the promise of the gospel. He preached the offer of mercy. You'll have your sins forgiven. And they embraced this offer of mercy. They believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as He was proclaimed and offered in the gospel. That's how God added them. That's how the Lord added them to His church. Has He added you in this way? Well, you say, here I am, after all, you know, I was born in a believing family, and I was raised under those benefits, and then I came to church, and I made profession of faith, and I go to the Lord's table, and yes, but the question still is, have you been spiritually added to the church? Are you a living member of Christ? You might see a vine out in the field and it has certain branches of one color or another of another color, and certainly if it's winter time, you might not tell any difference. Then there might even in springtime be some shoots and but Jesus says, do they bear fruit? That's the issue. Because otherwise they'll be cut off by the divine vine dresser. Are you a living member of the church? Well, if you are, if you may say, well, I have been convicted of my sin and I've embraced the gospel and I've repented of sin and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we rejoice with you in that. And then we also challenge you with this. We look forward to see the fruit. And that's the then what of this message. What's the result? The final point here is, what results from this? Well, we see it in these people as they have manifested that they were added to the church. These 3,000 that are mentioned also in verse 41, they were added to them. Well, what then? Well, here, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And the apostles said, we're getting together on such and such an evening, and we're going to have a time of teaching. There's going to be some Bible study. Or they say, we're going to have an official worship service, and there's going to be preaching of the gospel. These people continued in the fellowship of those gatherings as well. The fellowship of the congregation. When they came together, when they communed together, there was a living fellowship, and in breaking of bread, a phrase used for the Lord's Supper, they were there making use of the means of grace to strengthen them in their faith and in prayer. And so these regular means of grace were being made use of by these people as an evidence that they were truly added to the church. Is that evident in your case? Or did you just go through the motions, make confession of faith, and then for the rest, maybe you attend church once or twice, but for the rest, there's not much life evident? What a joy it is to be under the means of grace. I was at a minister's conference in southern Pennsylvania this past week, and it certainly is good as ministers to be fed once in a while. Not that I'm not fed in the worship services, and I love to preach, but you know the point, to be preached to in that sense. And we were together as brothers, and it's like all the coals that are sort of warm are being brought together, and something happens in that gathering as the Lord inflames the heart of the speaker with conviction and proclamation. It's a marvelous experience, and I would wish that upon every congregation, every Sunday, every Lord's Day, that would happen. And that's why it's so important not to neglect the assembly of ourselves together. Because the Lord Jesus himself prefers to be present where his people gather. Another thing that we notice here as a general category is they all participated in the ministry of love. They all participated in the ministry of love. Not only in the official ministry of the word, but in the ministry of love. Like they had a little more than they needed. They brought it to the apostles. Maybe there's someone in the congregation who needs something. And they shared their abundance with others. They shared their time with one another. They were in communion, in prayer with one another. They maintained this ministry of love. What a blessing as the Lord adds his people together. Surely, they realize that if God in Christ so loved us, we ought to love one another. And that's living in their hearts. And if that is not the case, then we need to be warned. If we do not delight in the official ministry of the word, and if we do not at all participate in the ministry of love, that we wouldn't even pray or wouldn't even consider, wouldn't even long to participate in some way in helping one another, then something is missing. The warning here is, he who added also subtracts. Now when it comes to our work, we may not subtract ourselves from the church. If God added you to the church through the ministry of his Son Jesus Christ, you may not subtract yourself from the church. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. But Jesus tells us that his Father, through his disciplining work, sometimes cuts off fruitless branches, and they are subtracted from his church. That sometimes happens, and you notice it in the ministry of Jesus in John 6, verse 60. Will you also go away, he said to his disciples? There's the test. In other words, through his own preaching, he preached in such a way that he consciously realized that the word will sometimes sift the congregation in such a way that chaff leaves and the wheat stays. And Jesus preached in such a way in John 6 that they became irritated by the spiritual emphasis, by the emphasis upon the sovereignty of God. And he who is the Lord of the church, who adds to his church, was conscious that he was a means of subtracting from the gathering of 5,000 who were only following for the bread that perishes, but not for the bread that came from heaven. And so it is also in the ministry of the apostles. They're conscious that at times there is a subtracting from the church under the sovereignty of God. How important it is then that we examine ourselves and realize whether we are indeed living members of the church, so that we may have the comfort that the Lord Jesus gave to his disciples. I give unto them eternal life, and no one, not the world, not the devil, not even their own sin, can break them loose from my love, from my body. I cherish them and will keep them forever. They will indeed, who are living members, will continue with one accord in prayer and supplication, and he will preserve them even unto the end. Amen. In order to hear the confession of faith of one of our members, I could ask Lydia that you rise at this time. Lydia, you have come to make confession of your faith before God and his church. And after having examined you, the consistory has heard your confession of faith and recommended you to the congregation. And since no legal objections were submitted against you, we now wish to give you the opportunity to make public confession of your faith. And to that end, we would request at this solemn moment of your life that you, in front of many witnesses, answer sincerely the following questions. First, do you declare and acknowledge that the doctrine of this Christian church, insofar as you have heard, learned, and confessed it, is the true and complete doctrine of salvation in accordance with the Holy Scriptures? Secondly, do you promise that by the grace of the Lord, you will steadfastly continue in the confession of this doctrine of salvation and live and die therein? And thirdly, do you promise that your life will always be, with Christ's help and grace, godly, honorable, and inoffensive, and that you will adorn your confession with good works? And fourthly, do you promise that you will submit and subject yourself to the instruction and admonition of the church and to church discipline in case you become delinquent, which may God graciously forbid, either in doctrine or in life? Lydia, what is your answer? As my custom is, I give a text to those who make confession of faith, and I give you this text. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. We do need to be shown. By nature, we are blind to the true ways of God. Now, the word ways describes the various possible paths that our life would take. And of all the possibilities, we want to make sure that we follow in the Lord's ways. And so the prayer is, show me your ways, O Lord. And why is this important? Because our proneness, even after having become converted, is to go our way. And that can be for a number of reasons. We can be prone to do that, but especially because of our own sin that remains in our heart. And it can also happen that we make a decision quickly. And I know that that you're quite a speedy young lady, and you think fast, and you talk fast, and you act fast, and well, maybe you're prone to act fast without maybe some forethought, but not that I've witnessed too much of that, but nevertheless, it is certainly something that can happen, and you want to be sure that you sit back and that you think about it, pray about it, and ask, Lord, show me your ways, because they are the good ways, and teach me your paths. Now, the path gives the connotation of a way that has already got footprints on it. You know, like when you see a path through the woods, that's a way that's been trodden. Ways, well, there's probably a million ways you can go through the woods. But a path is a beaten way. And when we go down that path that the Lord has set out for us, we can sometimes be confused and not understand it. And the Lord's paths with us is His way of dealing with us in His providence and leading us. Can sometimes be difficult to understand, and then we need to be taught again. Show me, teach me, what's the meaning of this? Help me to submit to thy paths. As we think of this, we want to sing together as a congregation, to sing together with Lydia, and let's do so standing. Psalter 428, the stanza 2 and 3 of 428. Please be seated. Let us unite together in prayer. But first, there's a rest of the form here that says, now that you have expressed the confession of your faith, you share as a member of this church in all the privileges and responsibilities of church fellowship. May the Almighty and merciful God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ strengthen you, Lydia, by His Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious and good-doing God in heaven, we come before Thee to give Thee thanks for the mercies of Thy hand toward us, for enabling us to be together as congregation. We commend Lydia to Thy grace and keeping, that the words of her mouth in confessing faith may continue to be confirmed by her walk. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt so direct her path that it may be a path in accordance with Thy glory and with Thy word. Wilt Thou therefore indeed guide her by Thy Holy Spirit and lead her along the way. We ask for Thy blessing, O Lord, upon each of us as we part from here. Wilt Thou bless those who are in special need of care. We think also of Kevin Smith, and we pray for Thy continued blessing upon him. And wilt Thou strengthen him and grant what he needs. Especially, O Lord, wilt Thou grant him the blessing of the comfort of Thy mercy in his heart. We pray for Thy care, O Lord, upon each of us as we return to our homes from here. Be with the Sunday school children as they give a brief program as well. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.